As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word, Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger. Prepare your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Please be seated. This is again Matthew 11, and then the parallel is Luke 7, verses 18 through 35. And the title of the message, for those who are taking notes, is "A Moment of Honest Doubt." There are, in our lifetimes, certainly circumstances that frequently press in our faith. There's times in our lives when we honestly doubt whether God exists, and if he does, whether or not he cares. Times when that's not the issue, but we question whether or not we heard him correctly. And they really press in on our faith. Any sane person could interpret the situation and seriously doubt that this is what God had in mind. Surely he didn't intend for me to suffer in this particular way, especially as I'm doing his will. I'm walking according to what he has called me to do. It brings up questions like, is it okay to doubt God? Is it okay to be angry with God? Jesus uses this opportunity with this example of John, this very real-life example of John, to, I think, speak to those questions. And he also then, he uses this opportunity to speak to our tendency to look at things only from our limited perspective and accept as truth only what we can conclude. As we get into verses 1 through 3, we see that maybe John is wondering, you know, maybe this isn't the Messiah that they expected him to be. John the Baptist's disciples ask a question of John to Jesus: "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the coming one, the one that we've expected?" Now, why would that question rise up in his mind? He'd been in prison for about 10 months. He couldn't go to Jesus himself. And the reason why he was in prison was for doing the right thing. John was arrested. It's mentioned in Matthew 4, and it says that Jesus heard that John was arrested, and so he left. That's not real comforting to think about that. And, you know, we see the full story in Matthew 14, and we've heard it. We've seen actually movies of it back in the 50s and 60s, you know, about John the Baptist and eventually how he's going to have his head served on a platter at the request of the king's stepdaughter. And this man was thrown into prison because Herod, the king, Herod Antipas in Galilee, went to visit his brother Philip in Rome and fell in love with his brother's wife. So he came home, divorced his own wife, just got her out of the picture, and then married his sister-in-law, whom he had taken from his brother. Well, John stood up and rebuked Herod for that. and said that that was wrong. Well, you don't rebuke dictators. You just don't do it unless you want to pay the consequences. John didn't care. And so, he was simply doing what God had called him to do. And so Herod threw him in jail. And he was thrown into the dungeons of the fortress of Machaerus in the mountains near the Dead Sea. And he had been there for a long time. Prisons during that time are nothing like we think about today. Not that they're pleasant at the moment, now. But, I mean, it was dark. It was dank. There were no facilities at all. If you were fed anything at all, you were fed almost nothing. John was okay with that. He grabbed the occasional bug. But, it was not a good place to be at all. And so he's sitting there basically rotting. And this is a man who had spent his entire life outdoors. Think about that. This was an outdoor man. And so he was sitting in a dark, dank cell. You might wonder why he would question Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, John was a wild man. He was not easily shaken. He was wearing camel hair shirts. He's unshaven. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's got stuff sticking out of his beard. He's calling the Pharisees, vipers. And who told you to escape the coming destruction? He is afraid of no one. He is a wild man. In the womb, filled with the Spirit of God, John leaps when he hears the voice of Mary, the mother of his Savior. John had only recently baptized Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. And read what occurred in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 36. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked, and he says, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" And here we are a short time later. Did I make a mistake? Are you the one? Now, this doubt can easily be explained, I think, perhaps because maybe he misunderstood the ministry of the Messiah. Maybe he had the same expectation of the Messiah that so many others did, that this was political deliverance of Israel. That at least this was deliverance of me, who's been serving you. This would be a good thing, Jesus, to come get me out of this dark, dank cell. There's also some indication that some of the Jews of the time distinguished between the prophet to come promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and the Messiah himself. Like maybe there was a second one. Are you then... The coming one, or are you the Messiah? What is it that I'm supposed to expect here? And so there's confusion in John's mind. John's long trial in prison has set him up for confusion, set him up for possibly despair. It doesn't say it here, but you can kind of imagine that potentially. The guy is just really wondering, and he knows that he doesn't have a friend anywhere. He certainly doesn't have a friend in the court of the king that can appeal on his behalf. Did I make a mistake? Is this truly what you had intended for me? Now, though the text doesn't speak directly to this, and I want you to understand that, the text doesn't speak directly to this, we can ask ourselves. I think that Jesus answers it. Is this kind of doubt okay? Does it show a lack of faith? Is it okay to be angry with God? Is it okay to be disappointed in God? Let's think about those terms. What is disappointment? Disappointment is the feeling of sadness or displeasure and it's caused by one's hopes or expectations not being fulfilled. Anger is a reaction to a perceived threat to ourselves, our loved ones, our property, our self-image, or some part of our identity. It's a warning bell that something is going wrong. And so whenever we have anger, our anger is directed at someone or something. Anger is directed. So if God is the cause of these things potentially, or is the allowance of such things, then our disappointment is directed at God. Our anger is directed at God. It's a fairly common teaching in the church that allows us to legitimize our feelings. It's okay to be angry with God. It really comes down to God not being in agreement with our self-determination and the outcome not being to our liking is really what it comes down to. So we become the focus instead of what the Lord has in store. John was unfairly in prison. A man that we've been praying for now for 2 years, Pastor Saeed, is in prison in Iran for simply going to help orphans, for preaching the gospel. If anger at God is justified, you would think it would be here in these circumstances. It would certainly be justified with John the Baptist to be angry at God. I recall a time, gosh, it's been a long time ago now, that, you know, Denise and I had moved here fairly recently, and, you know, we found out that we were pregnant. And just after being so excited and everything else, you know, just wow, Daniel's going to have a little brother or sister, and this was just an amazing bit of news for us. As a matter of fact, it changed the trajectory of what our life was going to be, because we were planning on moving at the time, and decided that that would not be a good thing, considering the fact that our family was changing. It was very, very soon after that that we miscarried. And I think well-meaning individual, but, you know, a chaplain came into the hospital where we were and was just so insistent to let us know it's okay to be angry with God. And we looked at him like he had two heads. It's like, why in the world do we need to be angry with God? What good does that do us? You know, yeah, we're disappointed. Yeah, we're horribly discouraged. I mean, now we only have Daniel to deal with, you know, but... It just confused us at the time, and it confuses me still why we would teach such things in the church. The focus becomes on us instead of on the Lord. What we're really doing is really we're questioning his sovereignty when we think it's okay to be angry with the Lord. We're questioning his love for us when we think it's okay to be angry with the Lord. John sat in prison. He didn't have the benefit of reading Hebrews 11, 35 through 40. Check this out. It says, and these are the good guys. These are the ones in the hall of faith. That says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might have a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. John didn't have the benefit of reading Hebrews 11. To saying, you know, your particular situation is what the Lord is using in your life for a particular reason. And you're going to be glorified forever for that in the words of, in the scripture. And you're going to receive amazing benefits in heaven. You're going to receive incredible reward in heaven for what you do. He didn't have that benefit. I don't know. Do those words comfort you? Do those words comfort you, that you're going to be potentially wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins, and maybe you may be sawn in two? It hardly brings us comfort when we're short on hope, and this may be the situation that we're in. But here's the thing. When Jesus answers John's disciples, He offers no apologies. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." To be angry or disappointed in God robs him of the place of sovereignty and lordship in our lives. Basically, what we're saying is your performance is not up to par with my expectations. Now, having said that, without those feelings, without those very honest feelings of anger and disappointment, we wouldn't have about 80% of the Psalms that we read. We have to be honest in confessing those disappointments and that anger towards the Lord. I think that that's healthy. I think that God exactly asks for those things. You know, you're angry with me? Come on up here. Sit in my lap. Tell me what the situation is. Tell me what's going on. You're disappointed in the decisions that I've made or the way that your life is, you know, it's not living up to the way you thought it was going to be, even though you've done everything that I've said said for you to do, and it's just not materializing the way that you thought. Come on up and tell me these things. I'm here. I'll listen. Sometimes I might even explain. Sometimes I may not. But you'll hear no apologies. But that's also not where we are to live. Because when we live in that disappointment, when we live in that anger, it produces bitterness and it produces a lack of trust in his intentions towards us. Lord, I might not like the situation, but I know you've got it well in hand. I know that you are faithful. You've always been faithful. So Jesus offers no apologies. Instead, he says, his answer to John the Baptist's disciples, he says, "Tell John the prophecy regarding the Messiah is being fulfilled." He says, "You go and tell John the things which you hear and see." So Jesus is actively ministering as they're coming. I don't know what the picture is exactly, but it's almost like, you know, these people are just kind of filing past, and he's putting his hands upon them, and leprosy gone, cancer gone, withered hands gone, blindness gone, you know, deafness gone. And these guys are coming up going, "Jesus, can we talk to you for a minute?" "Sure, go ahead. I'm listening." You know, gone, you know. And John's really concerned here. And he says, "Tell him what you see. Tell him what you hear. The very things that are in front of you. You tell him those things." And so what God does, what Jesus does here, is does the very thing that the Holy Spirit does to us now. You're disappointed. You're angry. Go back to the Word. Go back to what God has already said. He says, "You go and tell John the things that I have already told him," that he already knows. So he's reminding him of these things. So Jesus wanted to assure both John and his disciples that he was the Messiah. But something else that's important here is that he reminded them that his power was going to be displayed in humble acts of service, meeting individual needs. It wasn't spectacular plays, you know, displays of political deliverance. He wasn't, you know, wasn't going to ride into Rome and liberate Israel. He wasn't going to start up this insurrection. He was raising a dead son of a widow. He was healing the servant of a centurion. He was healing a leper individually. Wouldn't you like to think that Jesus ministers to you not as a church, but as a person, individually? You know, we might phrase John's questions like, "Jesus, why aren't you doing more? I mean, this is such slow going, and I'm just not real thrilled here in my current situation." And Jesus knew that things would have to change one person at a time, not the conquering of a nation, but the conquering of a heart, one at a time. This still applies. So he tells them, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You go tell John what you see and what you hear. And that should remind him that I am indeed the Messiah. It should not, that's not news to him. It will remind him that I'm indeed the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So he gives us yet another beatitude. Remember when we read the Beatitudes, blessed is. He gives us one here. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now offended, it's an interesting word. If you do go back to the original word, that's where we get the word scandalized from. And it means to cause to stumble or to be trapped or to cause to sin. So when he's saying his blessed is he who is not scandalized, who's not caused to stumble or to be trapped because of me. Jesus knew that the focus of his ministry was offensive to the expectation of the Jewish people, and because they longed for deliverance from the Roman nation. And he knew that it would be an offense to our own expectations. You know, today the world no longer disagrees with each other. You cannot have a disagreement with each other. We all seem to be offended, you know, if there's a difference of opinion. You know, we can't simply understand, you know, and have discourse anymore. I mean, you say anything at all, and my gosh, you're going to offend somebody, you know. Well, the church, unfortunately, is also today seems to be offended by the cross and the message of Christ. It's stumbled when there's a call to holiness, to be set apart to God and surrender to the sovereignty of God. The church stumbles over that. It's embarrassed when the world calls our beliefs foolish and downplays those doctrines that keep us separated from the world. And so we desire to draw people in, you know, to buy our wares, if you will, to come into our understanding of what the world is and what heaven is without benefit of the cross. The cross is an offense. Even in the church, the cross is an offense. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, same word, and to the Greeks foolishness. But he says there's a blessing for those who are not offended because of the Messiah, who came against the expectation of the people. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Paul again in Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You cannot get to salvation without the cross. You cannot preach the good news. You cannot give the good news of Jesus Christ without the cross. Jesus is love. Man, he is absolutely love, and that shows it greater than anything else is that he died for our sins. But see, that's not a message that they wanted to hear. It wasn't a message that they wanted to hear all the way up to the time that he was ready to go to Jerusalem to face face the very thing that he came for. Nobody wanted to hear that. Nobody wanted to hear that. So he sends the disciples back to John. And I find this just so curious, but, you know, it's the Lord, and he can do whatever he wants. And it's a good thing that he did this. I don't know why, but it's a good thing that he did this. He sends the disciples back to John to tell him. And then he turns to the folks that are around him, and he begins to speak about John in such a way that you would think John would like to hear. You know, he says, yeah, this guy's more than a prophet. You know, he's the chosen herald of the Messiah. He's not a man pleaser. He's not a self pleaser. You know, he alone had the ministry of serving as the Messiah's herald, as the one trumpeting the fact that the Messiah was coming. And he says, think about what he's saying here. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Wouldn't that be a cool thing for John in a dank cell to hear from Jesus? The disciples are already gone. And he's turning and telling that to somebody else. So that's for our benefit. And it says, this is he of whom it is written. So Matthew notes that this ministry of the Messiah's herald was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. This is the guy that they've been talking about. And, you know, even though John himself is questioning things, and this is comfort to us as well, even though John is questioning things, and this is why I think it's very good for us to confess these things before the Lord, is that Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, you know, that that how highly he regards John, even though he's struggling with this doubt. You know, so as much as John bore witness to Jesus, Jesus is now bearing witness of John. And he says, what did you go out to see? I mean, this guy is not easily shaken. He's just as steady as a rock. He is not one that's going to be pushed around, you know. He was sober-minded. He lived a disciplined life. You know, he didn't care about the luxuries or the comforts of the world. He was a prophet of God. He was a servant. Now think about this for a moment, just for a second. John came from a family of priests. And while there's nothing wrong with being a priest, it's easy in some respects to be a priest in that day because you got up, you knew exactly what you were doing, you knew exactly how your day was going to go, when it was going to end, and you were done. You know, and you get up the next day and you do the same thing. A prophet, you never know what God's got in store for you, ever. That takes a man who leads a disciplined life. That takes a man who's going to be in love with the Lord and not with the things of the world. That's going to be a man who has no regard for his own safety or well-being. He was sent as a special messenger of the Lord. And he would be considered the greatest under the old covenant. The greatest prophet under the old covenant. He was the last prophet in the old covenant. See, all the other prophets could point to the Messiah, to the coming Messiah. Jesus could touch him. Excuse me, John could touch him. He could speak to him. He was the one that said, not he is coming, he is here. And so then he says, even though as great as he is, he's second to even the least in the kingdom under the new covenant. He's second to you because you have this new covenant. You have the salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, he would eventually receive that salvation, certainly. But he was already dead by the time Jesus died on the cross. Now, there's this next verse. Is it okay that I tell you that I vacillate on this? I kind of go back and forth on what it really means. Sometimes I go, yeah, that's exactly what it means. And then I say, I don't know. So let me just put it out there. It says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I think that first part certainly means that Jesus' reference to violence refers to the intensity of spiritual warfare surrounding the ministry of Jesus and John. You know, he's saying since John started this, you know, there's been the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You know, And what that means is that the kingdom of heaven had been advancing with great energy. That's what that means. That word violence means it was been advancing with great energy. Now, actually, the same word that we actually translate rapture. It's harpazo. It's just a snatching away. It's a great energy. It's a great force. And there is a sense of violence to it, but not in the way that we're thinking. You know, where we're, you know, shooting people down or, you know, trying to invade. So he's saying the kingdom of violence suffers. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, meaning that it is just coming along with a great force. And then it says, and this is where I struggle a little bit, because some would read this as, and the violent take it by force, meaning that those who have that same energy need to engage in that energy in order to grasp onto the kingdom of God. It's not like they're, you know, coming against the gates of heaven to try and overcome it, which some would tell you it is. I think that's wrong. But that you have to have passion to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And I go, yeah, I kind of get that. But then I think, and it just has to do with the way that it's written. You know, I also think, especially as he's talking about it in context of John, that it could be that because of this great energy that it has come up in this ministry, that there's also now great energy that's coming up against it. And great violence has risen up against it. John's in prison because Satan sought to it. He's casting shadows on Jesus, trying to intimidate. You know, if I can't get to you, I'm getting to your family. I don't know. Is that really... Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying here. It's extremely important because Jesus said it. And it really is important that I understand it, but I'm going to leave it to the Lord to clear up that understanding in my own heart and mind. I don't think it's going to risk my salvation if I get it wrong. But so just take it out there. You know, I think that there have been several people of great intellect and great integrity that have wrestled with that as well. So I don't feel so bad about not really knowing what it means, because I'm pretty low on the list. So anyway, Jesus then goes on to say, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." So Jesus sees an era that's ending with John. All the prophets in the law anticipated John and his ministry as this herald of the Messiah, as the one trumpeting his arrival. And so John spoke for every prophet who heralded Jesus' coming. So then he says something kind of interesting. He says, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." In Malachi 4:5, it prophesies that Elijah will come before the Messiah. Now, we see that as a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. We do know that John was not actually Elijah, but he served in the same spirit and power of Elijah. Thus, he fulfilled the office that Elijah had. And that's important to understand, because I think what Jesus is saying here is, if you're willing to receive it, it may imply that if they had received Jesus as the Christ, then John would have been that fulfillment of Elijah. We know that we saw Elijah during Jesus' ministry in the Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up on the mountaintop and Elijah and Moses appear. In Revelation, we see that there are two witnesses, strong argument for the fact that it's Elijah and, not really sure. Everybody's got their argument as to who that is. That is the scope of this teaching. But we know that Elijah is one of them. So we know that he's going to appear. But what Jesus is saying is here is, had you received John for who he is, you would recognize me for who I am. He is indeed Elijah. High compliment. We also know that just like John, Elijah had his own moments. Hiding in the cave. "I'm the only one." God said, "No, I've got 7,000 that I have. Let just hang around for whatever reason I need." We all get disappointed. We all get depressed. We all get discouraged. We all get angry. So Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Some of us have an ear for music, and we can make the distinction between, you know, things that are happening in a piece of music that, you know, makes it better or makes it worse, makes it superior to another. Some of us have an ear for automobiles, where they can, you know, just by the whine of an engine, they can tell what's running down the street. You know, some of us have an ear, well, unfortunately, some of us have an ear for gossip. But what he's saying here is, if you have an ear that's attuned to the kingdom of heaven, if you have an ear that is submitted to the Holy Spirit, then hear what I'm saying. Do you have such ears? Do you have spiritual ears that are attuned to the things of heaven so you might hear these things? He then, in verse 16, he starts, it's not really a different train of thought. I think it's very much tied into what's going on here. He begins to rebuke those who refuse to be pleased by either John the Baptist or Jesus' ministry. He says, "To what shall I liken this generation?" You know, so he's considering the nature of his current generation, and I think the same thing can be said of all generations. You know, they were choosy and uncertain in receiving God's message and his messengers. You know, we just don't seem to be okay with how God wants to reveal himself so often. And he says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, you did not lament." That's what they're, you know, he's saying that they're saying to them. The idea is that those who have a heart to criticize are going to find something to criticize. And so many people aren't going to be pleased with Jesus or John. And he goes further comparison, you know, "John came neither eating nor drinking. You said he was demon-possessed." You know, if John walked in to hear the way that he is described in the Bible, what would we think? You know, some of us would like to think we'd say, oh, God bless that man. Let's take him home, give him a shower. You know, everybody, and give him some food. Everybody else can go, that man's demon possessed. Where are the ushers? Get him out of here, you know. And he says, he came neither eating nor drinking. He said he had a demon. I came eating and drinking. I came, you know, and you said that I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners and a wine bibber and a glutton. You know, what is it you want? There's no satisfactory way to approach them. You know, God could appear to them personally, satisfy every whim, and yet they would find fault. But then he says, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus quoted the criticisms of others against him here. You know, and we as flawed people lean toward making things in our image and our expectations and our desires, and that's where we get into trouble, is because we remake things in our image, our expectations, and our desires. And it's no surprise that we frequently do that with Jesus. You know, when he does not dance to our tune, we accuse the Son of God of being uncaring. When he comes as a warrior, we complain that he should be a healer. When as a healer of heart, he comes as a healer of hearts, he's too soft. We need a warrior. If he made himself visible right here and satisfied our every desire, we would complain that it's the wrong time of day. When he doesn't live up to our perception, we respond as petulant children. And if there's somebody who is not saved, and I've had this conversation recently with somebody, well, he needs to show himself to me in a way that I understand. Do you not think that he's done that? That's all he's been doing. But your desire is not to see him. Your desire is not to hear him. And so you're going to reject whatever advances he has, whatever draw he has on you into his life, because it's not the way that you want. These accusations were leveled against him by the spiritual elite, who had something very different in mind for a savior. He was a friend to sinners and the worst kind of social outcast. That's what that means by that tax collector. The worst kind of social outcast, because these were Jews who were seen as betraying the nation. You know, they were working for the Romans, and he was a friend to sinners and these worst kind of social outcast. He not only he was fond of them, he sought them out. He sought them out, and when what they accused him of in rejection is a sinner and an outcast, I embraced as the sweetest of realizations. Jesus is fond of me. He desires to have supper with me, to spend time in fellowship with me. The Son of God wants to be my friend. He wants to be your friend. What greater friend can you ask for than the Son of God? The beautiful thing is while he has this amazing influence on me, he doesn't allow himself to be influenced by such as me. And that's why he can be a friend of sinners and outcasts, because he knows. He is unmovable. He is unchanging. And he wants to be my friend. He wants to be your friend. And then he says, wisdom is justified by her children. The wise man is proved to be wise by his wise actions. That's basically what that means. His wisdom is going to play out. Jesus had especially in mind the wisdom to accept both Jesus and John for what they were and what they were called to be. You know, they might criticize John and, you know, the fact that, well, success, you know, is the best measure, right? And John's in jail. Well, what John did is he led thousands of people into repentance, preparing the way for Jesus. People are going to criticize Jesus, did criticize Jesus, but look what he did. For 3 years, he walked among us. For 3 years, he loved on us, he touched us and healed us. At the end of that 3 years, after what had to be an exhausting ministry, public ministry, being clamored wherever he went, you know, being asked for things all the time, being drawn on 24/7, he laid down his life for us. What was produced out of that? But your salvation. That's why the cross is a scandal. How can that possibly be? Something so grotesque, something so heinous, something so violent. How can that be something good? And yet it produced our salvation. So how do we take this home? When you face frustration, when you face disappointment, when you face discouragement, when you're angry with God, what do? Probably go tell somebody else. This is really treading a fine line, but isn't that kind of gossiping about God? What is it that he tells us, what is it he instructs us to do with each other? If you've got something against somebody, go to them, right? If you've got something against God, do you really think he's afraid of your questioning? Go to him. I will be willing to put it out there that if you go to him with an honest heart, with a pure heart, and you say, Lord, I am really angry with you, he's going to say, come on up. I want you to sit right here. I want you to tell me about it. And if you are honest and you're sincere, by the time you walk away, you're going to know that regardless of what happened, and I do mean regardless of what happened, he still has your best interest at heart. He still loves you with an everlasting love. So honestly confess your frustration, your anger, your confusion, just as John did. John told it to two trusted people because he couldn't get there himself, but their instructions were go to Jesus. Don't go to the leaders, don't go to your friends, don't go to anybody else. You go to Jesus and you ask him. I'm asking you to do the same thing. You go to Jesus. You ask him, Lord, is this what you had in mind? I'm confused. I am angry. I am so upset. Is this what you had in mind? And praise the Lord, he will say, just as he said to John's disciples, go tell him again. Let me tell you again. Let me come back to my word. Let me show you where I've taught you this. Where, as a matter of fact, I've been preparing you for this for a long time now. We need to keep in mind that while we see a very small portion of a much greater picture, God sees all of it, from the beginning to the end. And our faith in him is the substance of things hoped for. And those are the things that are going to carry us through in these times of great frustration. Go to God. Allow him to do what Jesus did for John, to go back over what he has told us before. Nothing has changed about your circumstances. As a matter of fact, John's circumstances are going to get considerably worse pretty quickly. Nothing about your circumstances may change, but you have the absolute assurance of God that you are in his sight, that you are in his will, that you are in his hands. And regardless of the outcome here on earth, regardless of the outcome here on earth, you will be celebrated in heaven. I hope that brings some comfort to you. You know, I know we've all faced really, really hard situations. I know that there's just been discouragement in all of our lives. And so I'm just asking you we're going to take some time to pray for just a moment and just ask the Lord, because I know this has stirred up something in somebody's heart. And while we are praying, by the way, I also know of two situations, and I hope I don't embarrass you guys, but I know of two situations where there are physical problems that are going to potentially change lives. I know Mick is dealing with a knee injury or knee surgery that's not doing the way that it's going to, and Mark is going to be going for a bone scan on Friday, which may or may not determine if he continues his job as a police officer. Well short of what, you know, his own plans are. So we're just going to pray and just again, as you just let these things settle in your own heart. And then I'm going to ask Mick and and Mark to come up. Well, actually, not. I'm going to ask them to stand up, and I'm going to ask you to stand up and put your hands upon him when that time comes, and pray for them while we pray together.